10, Faith is a Victory, song number 410 there in your hymnals, as you find your seats. And if you are able to, let's all stand together for our first song this evening. Faith is a Victory, song number 410, see it on that first verse. Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise, and press the battle ere the night shall veil with glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is a victory, we know, that overcomes the world. Faith is a victory, faith is a victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. His banner over us is love, our sword the word of God. We tread the road the saints above with shouts of triumph trod. By faith they like a whirlwind's breath swept on o'er every field. The faith by which they conquered death is still our shining shield. Faith is the victory, is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. On every hand the foe we find, drawn up in dread array. Let tents of ease be left behind, and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all gird about. The earth shall tremble 'neath our tread, and echo with a shout. Faith is a victory. White raiment shall we give. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light our hearts will up aflame. We'll vanquish all the hosts of night in Jesus' conquering name. Faith is a victory, oh glorious victory that overcomes the world. Amen. Wonderful singing. Let's start off our service with a word of prayer. Dear God, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord God, for just allowing us to be here in your house this evening. We pray that you please, Lord God, just bless every aspect of the service. Please bless the singing unto you, and most of all, the preaching of your word. Help us, Lord God, to just be attentive in the congregation with open hearts and open ears, Lord God. And I pray that you'd also just be with our pastor, Lord God. Guide him through the scriptures. Bring to remembrance the things he has studied. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Song number 263, Barely, Barely. Song number 263, there in your hymnals, as our second song. Song number 263. See on that first verse. Oh, what a Savior that he died for me. From condemnation he hath made me free. He that believeth on the Son, said he, hath everlasting life. Barely, barely, I say unto you, barely, barely, message ever new. He that believeth on the Son, 'tis true, hath everlasting life. All my iniquities on him were laid, all my indebtedness by him was paid. All who believe on him are now saved. sinful, I believe His word. Oh, glad message every child of God hath everlasting life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, verily, verily, message ever new. He that believeth on the Son, believeth all the good news shall hath everlasting life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, verily, verily, message ever new. He that believeth on the Son is true, hath everlasting life.
All right, great scene. Thank you for being here this evening. Welcome to First Works Baptist Church. Just a few announcements here before we sing our next song, which will be 472. If you want to get that ready in your songbooks, this is My Father's World, 472. Our Sunday morning service is at 10:30, Sunday evening at 5 p.m., and then our Thursday night Bible study is at 7 o'clock. And we have a Bible study during the midweek service on Thursdays, and that's when we go over the book of Matthew currently. And so I want to encourage you to be here for that. It's an expository sermon, verse by verse, where we cover a specific book of the Bible. And as I mentioned, we're going through the book of Matthew, so hope to see you then. And then you see the soul winning times and teams. If you'd like to learn how to preach the gospel, you can see me after the service to be placed on a team. And then, of course, the list of expecting mothers there, if you can keep them in prayer. And then the regular reminders there at the bottom. Men's prayer night's coming up on Friday, September 1st, 7 p.m. at the church building. We will have dinner for all the men who come. I want to encourage you to bring your sons to pray with you. And so that'll be this coming Friday. And then the TJ Soul Winning is on Monday, September 11th. And meeting here at the building. We'll be leaving here at 9 a.m. Promptly. If you have any questions and want to participate in that, you can see Brother Ulises Hernandez. You do have to have your passport. And so just keep that in mind. But be in prayer that we see a lot of people saved for that little mini marathon that we got going on there. And then on Sunday, September 17th is our 60-year anniversary. And we'll give you more details of what we're going to do, what we have planned for that special day. Of course, no food or drink allowed in the main auditorium except for water and coffee. Please make sure you're not loitering in the foyer fellowship hall during the preaching service. Of course, men, if you're on duty, as far as taking care of your kids is concerned, you have to take them out. You can use the foyer. And there are speakers and screens available there. But just don't want people just out there just kind of loitering, just hanging out and talking. And so just keep that in mind. And then please make sure you silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. Let's take some soul winning numbers from this past week. Salvations from Monday to Thursday. Any salvations from Monday to Thursday? Yes, two. Okay, anybody else? How about Friday and Saturday? Salvations for Friday and Saturday? One. Two, okay. Anybody else outside of those soul winning times? And then how about this afternoon? Salvations for this afternoon? One, Brother Glenn's team. Two, four for Brother Marcos's team. Two for Brother Maury's team. Did I miss anybody? Okay, keep up the great work. Let's go ahead and sing our next song. 472, This Is My Father's World.
Song number 472, This Is My Father's World. Song number 472. Sing it on that first verse. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me and sees His hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds, their carols,
shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems of so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven.
Wonderful singing at this time. Our ushers will be receiving the offering. And please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2.
Good evening. So now we're in Revelation chapter 2, and the Bible reads, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be heard of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them which hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. It will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that received it. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray to you, Lord God. Thank you for every soul at this church right now, Lord. We thank you for salvation in the King James Bible, Lord. We thank you for Pastor. We pray that you bless him, fill him with the Holy Spirit right now as he preaches your word unto us, and that us and the congregations have ears to hear what message you that Pastor's prepared for us, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 2. And look down at your Bibles at verse number 20. It says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. And the title of my sermon this evening is That Woman Jezebel. That Woman Jezebel. And I want to talk about, just kind of do a character analysis on the biblical character Jezebel and what the Bible has to say about her. Now, obviously, here in Revelation chapter 2, it's obviously not referring to the same Jezebel that we see in the Old Testament, in the historical books, in 1 Kings. However, you know, Jesus Christ is obviously using this name as sort of an insult or to describe this particular person that does exist in the church of Thyatira. And who knows, maybe her name was Jezebel, but if I were to guess, I would say her name's not Jezebel. He's just kind of calling her that as an insult. And also because of the fact that people already have some sort of idea of what is meant when he calls someone Jezebel, because there's so much information in the Old Testament regarding her. Now, when we think of Jezebel, the picture that the Bible gives us when we think about Jezebel is this, basically this pagan, you know, domineering, just self-willed, odious, repugnant woman. Honestly, that's what you get. You say, well, I don't get that. Then you probably have never read the entire account of Jezebel. And think about this. You know, what Christian parent has ever called their daughter Jezebel? Nobody. Because they already know. It's like calling your son Judas. You know what I mean? It's like something you just don't do because of the fact that they have a bad reputation in the Bible. And so if we obviously understand that 2,000 years after, you know, what's taking place here in the book of Revelation, then obviously Jesus Christ and those who are in the churches knew about Jezebel from the Old Testament and her reputation and how wicked she was. And so in this sermon, I'm just going to go ahead and just talk about some of her wicked exploits, some of the things that she did, and why she earned herself such a wicked reputation. Now, go to 1 Kings chapter 16, if you would. 1 Kings chapter 16, we'll come back to Revelation chapter 2 towards the end of the sermon. We're going to start off talking about first her husband, her and her husband, which is Ahab, okay? And let me start off by saying that when it comes to Jezebel, the first thing that we can note about her is that she's just an unsaved devil worshiper, okay? Now, I might be exaggerating a little bit because honestly, we don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt that she was unsaved. But based upon the account here, she sounds like she's just unsaved. Because she's worshiping Baal, she's worshiping false gods. The God of the Bible is not her God, okay? And Ahab, who is essentially the king in Israel, of course, during this time, the kingdoms were split. So you have the northern kingdom, and you have the southern kingdom. You have Israel being the northern kingdom, Judah being the southern kingdom. And the kings of the southern kingdom, You know, we can't say all of them were saved, but in general, there were pretty good kings, obviously save a couple of them. But the kings of Israel, on the other hand, they're just like always bad, okay? They always had a bad reputation. They always did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. Of course, with the exception of few, one of them in which we're going to cover tonight, which is Jehu, the son of Nimshi, who's actually a very righteous king in Israel during this particular time. And so look at 1 Kings chapter 16 in verse 28. It says, so Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, Samaria being the capital of Israel, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And then the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, listen to this, above all that were before him. So we have some pretty evil kings prior to Ahab, but they don't even hold the candle to Ahab, because according to the Bible, he did worse in his entire time in office as a king than anybody prior to him. Now, one of the reasons why is because of the fact that he had a wicked wife. So essentially, the wicked efforts kind of tripled with Jezebel being at his side, and we'll see in just a little bit as to why. It says in verse 31, and it came to pass, listen to this, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. Now, she's the daughter of Ethbaal, okay? Baal, referring to Satan. So obviously this means that she's physically the daughter of this guy, but it could also be figurative, spiritually speaking, that she's a child of the devil, since Baal is Satan, okay? It says, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So when it says that it was like a light thing, meaning he didn't really care about it, he's just like, you know, he's walking in the sins of Jeroboam, and he doesn't really think anything of the fact that he's going to marry, he's Ahab, the king of Israel, a nation that is supposed to worship the God of the Bible, and then he just takes this pagan wife, this unsaved, pagan, heathen, wicked woman to marry who doesn't worship the God of the Bible and, in fact, clearly worships Satan. And if, to him, it's like a light thing. It's just like, eh, you know. Him and Jezzy, you know, it's just like, oh, maybe she has a good heart or something like that, you know. Verse 32 says, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So the first thing I want to point out is Ahab's unequal yoke to an unbeliever. Okay, now hold your place there and go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter number 7. You see, Ahab by himself was obviously pretty bad. And he made some really bad decisions, but you'll see that Ahab is one of these guys, you know, who essentially is kind of tossed to and fro. So he can essentially go with the current of the times. So as long as he has some strong-willed person beside him, kind of provoking him to do right or wrong, he's going to do right or wrong. And the reason I know that is because of the fact that later on in the life of Ahab, he actually repents. He humbles himself before the Lord. God shows him mercy, which shows that there's still somewhat of a heart for the Lord there, okay? And so this would indicate that Ahab is just a weak-willed leader. The guy does not have the backbone to lead a nation. He doesn't seem to have any wisdom to, you know, of what kind of spouse to choose. So he's just kind of carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of a woman and her cunning craftiness, right? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse number 1. You say, why is it such a big deal that he married Jezebel? We get it. You know, she was a devil worshiper. You know, he maybe trying to win her over to the Lord, though, or something. Well, here's the thing is that according to the Bible, God has specifically said that believers should not marry unbelievers. Okay? And that is something that is clear in both Old and New Testament. And when we talk about unbelievers, we're talking about people who are just not saved. Like, well, I married, you know, someone who's like a Mormon, kind of like in the realm of Christianity. No, that's not the same thing. Okay. Well, I married like a Catholic or something, and they kind of believe in Jesus. Wrong. That's an unbeliever. According to the Bible, God commands believers to marry believers. And I know this is a foreign concept today in the culture in which we live, but who cares what the culture says? We have Christian culture. And Christian culture says that Christians should marry Christians, believers. And of course, there's other things that we should look for in a spouse aside from them just being saved. But at its most rudimentary level, it should be that they're saved, that they believe in the God of the Bible, that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Ahab's not even in the same ballpark. He goes for like a Satan worshiper out of all people. Well, look at Deuteronomy 7 in verse number 1. God warned of this. He said in verse number 1, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them from before thee, deliver before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt not make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." So basically what he's commanding here is when they go into the promised land, they're going to run into these groups of people, and we see the list there, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, etc. And he says when you do that, make sure you wipe them all out. Now, some people wrongly think that anytime Israel would conquer a specific land, they just have to wipe everyone out. But not really. It was just these particular people where they had to do that. And the reason why is because these nations were guilty of some of the most abominable acts known to mankind. Okay? And we know a lot of them based upon the book of Leviticus, etc. So he tells them you need to just wipe it all out because there's so much disease and filth and perversion and abomination within those lands. You got to get rid of it. You got to get rid of them. So he's sanctioning them to do that, right? He says in verse 3, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them." So he says, when you go there, make sure you destroy them. Don't make any covenant with them. Don't make any contracts with them. Make sure you don't show them mercy, and don't marry them either. "Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter thou shalt take unto thy son." Why? Look at verse 4. Well, the reason why is because of their skin color, and because of their race, and because they're black, or because they're brown, or because, you know, they have this type of, you know, hairstyle or clothing. No, it actually says in verse 4, "For they will turn away thy son from following me." So what is the major thing that God is concerned about? He says, I don't want you to marry into other nations, not because God is like some racist. It's because he knows that these particular nations don't follow the God of the Bible. And so if they marry into the Hittites serve a false god, and the son who follows that false god will lead astray the daughter of Israel. You know, the son who marries a daughter of the Hittites who worships a false god, she's going to end up causing his heart to depart and follow a false god. It says verse 4, "For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Now, this isn't just an Old Testament concept. You know, well, you know, that's Old Testament. You know, God of the Old Testament is so mean. He just wasn't tolerant, and he had all these rules. Well, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So again, when he said this in Deuteronomy 7, he's basically telling the children of Israel, don't marry into these other nations, because these other nations they're not saved. And what these nations are going to do is they're going to cause you and cause your heart to drift away from the God of the Bible. You're going to worship false gods, and you're going to provoke me to anger. And what happens when you provoke God to anger? People start dying. Judgment starts coming, and bad things happen, okay? So he's trying to spare you from an incredible chastisement that he's going to lay upon you for marrying that Mormon. And then, you know, your Mormon wife is just like, well, I went to your church, so now you got to come to my church. We got to go to the Mormon tabernacle. And so you go there and start partaking of their whatever sacrilegious services that they have and partaking of their, you know, whatever it is that they do. I don't know what they do in the Mormon church. I don't know. Be weird and stuff and, you know, talk about what planet they're going to inhabit or something. And he's just like, yeah, but I don't really believe it. Yeah, but hold on a second. Even if you don't believe it, God's not pleased with it though. Okay. Even if you're doing it to appease your spouse, God's not pleased with that. So And you say, well, you know, what am I to do? Because I did that. You know, I married an unsaved person. Well, really, who I'm talking to are those who have not yet gotten married. Yep. That's who I'm really talking to. Okay. Obviously, if you've already gotten married, that ship has sailed, you know, and there's specific instructions that the Bible gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as to what to do. And according to the Bible, you can win your spouse over. Okay. It's going to take a lot of work. And in some instances, some people were able to win their spouse over. They got them in church and then it ended up working out very well. But sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes there's major conflict within marriage because of the fact that they have different religious views. Okay. And it was all, you know, fun and games. It's all roses and daisies in the beginning. You're willing to put your differences of religious beliefs aside until the stuff hits the fan. You're married 6 months down the road, a year down the road, and now you are have this conflict within your marriage because you guys don't believe alike, okay? Because she's a Jehovah's Witnesses, Jehovah's Witness, because he's a Mormon, because they are a Buddhist or something like that. You know, that's cause for conflict in a marriage because God requires 100% loyalty to him, okay? So, guys and ladies, in order to avoid all this, marry a Christian. Look what 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, obviously you could apply this to just relationships in general, but if it applies to relationships in general, don't you think it would apply to marriage as well? Which is one of the greatest relationships that we will experience this side of eternity. He says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What is he saying? You know, if you marry an unbeliever, there's going to be a lot of conflict. You're going to have a lot of trouble in the flesh. You're not going to be able to serve God 100% of the time. There's going to be bumps in the road unless you make a considerable effort to win your spouse over to Christ. But even then, my friends, there's a major uphill battle sometimes, even thereafter. Now, thank God, if you win your spouse to Christ, that's really all that matters, right? But even thereafter, try to get them faithful to church, to read the Bible, to believe the doctrines of the Bible. I mean, a lot of that is an uphill battle. So better for you to just find someone in church who's saved, of course, who believes the Bible, who's going in the same direction as you, so that even though marriage can be an uphill battle sometimes, the hill's not that steep for you. You know, the hill is very steep for someone who is married to an unbeliever. It's so steep, it's almost vertical, and it almost seems hopeless sometimes. But for someone who is saved, who's married to another saved person, yeah, you're going to have problems down the road. There's going to be conflicts, and you guys aren't going to get along sometimes. You're going to experience all the conflicts that all marriages experience within the Christian life, but the hill is not that steep. It can be fixed because at the end of the day, you are of like faith, and you have the Bible giving you the principles leading the way, so you're not just trying to figure things out on your own, okay? And here's the thing, you know, obviously, we're talking about saved people, Christians getting married to other Christians. But you know, I would always encourage, and I can't prove this 100% from the Bible, this is just my opinion, to marry a fundamental Baptist. Amen. Because sometimes, you know, you can find a safe person, but maybe they go to some non-denom church, and they don't have the same standards as you. Now, obviously, you can bring them to church, and they can learn the ways of the Lord here, and learn your preferences, and that's good, you know. But it doesn't always guarantee that you guys are going to see eye to eye on everything either. Okay, sometimes there's going to be major conflicts. It's like they use the NIV or something, and you're over here using the King James, and you're just like, that's trash. That's toilet paper. Throw that in the trash. And they're just like, what are you talking about? This is God's word. This is how I've had a relationship with God. You know, and they use different lingo, and so there's more conflict, right? And so the best way to just find a spouse sometimes is just in church or a church that's like-minded with your church, a person who's saved, and therefore, you won't experience a lot of what other people have experienced in times past. And it's just, it's a common thing, unfortunately, but it does happen, okay? And so, you know, go back to 1 Kings, if you would. So Ahab marries Jezebel, who's just, it's not like she's just saved and just worldly. She's just a legit pagan. just a heathen, devil-worshipping woman. And, you know, Ahab really is just like a henpecked husband. He's seriously henpecked. He's a major pushover. Like, this guy is a punk. Guy's a weenie. I mean, I don't know what else to say. He's a wuss. You'll see throughout his life, it's just like Jezebel was the one wearing the pants in the family for sure. Okay? She's the one leading the whole thing and all that. And so, really, Ahab, he could have turned the whole ship around of who Israel was worshiping if it wasn't for Jezebel. Now, Ahab shouldn't have been a king in the first place because the guy is such a compromiser. But you know what? If Jezebel was a righteous woman, she was saved. She could have provoked him to serve God and love the Lord and turn the nation to righteousness and been a helpmeet to him. But instead, she just made him wax worse. He ended up building up altars to Baal and doing all types of wickedness. And the practical thing that we can learn from this is that oftentimes, spouses can't serve God because of their spouse. They can't serve God fully because of their spouse. And so, you know, we need to be careful even within church. Obviously, we're all saved here as far as I know. You know, there might be, you know, some unsaved person here. I don't know. But sometimes spouses are hindered by their significant other from serving God. And the ideal situation would be that both of you are serving God together. Both of you are soul winning together. You're reading the Bible. You're leading your family in a Christ-centered manner where Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. And you guys are on the same page. Okay, it's important that we as couples are on the same page spiritually. We're going in the same direction. Obviously, there might be a case where one spouse is a little more spiritual than the other, may know a little more Bible than the other, but at the end of the day, that you're both going in the same direction, okay, spiritually speaking. And so this is what happens when Ahab thinks it a light thing to marry Jezebel. Hey, guys, don't consider it a light thing to just marry some Jezebel out there. Some Instagram thought out there. Yeah, right. And I know what thought means now. I learned. It means that hoe over there. Yeah. 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 Am I right? Did I get that right? Okay. I'm hip. See, I know. You know. Oh, yeah, you may think it's all fun and games. You know, marrying some Instagram influencer and all this because she's so beautiful or he's so handsome or whatever. But folks, you know, beauty is vain at the end of the day. And I don't know if you know this, but, you know, when you get married, you know, obviously you're physically attracted to each other. But let me say, there's something called age. It starts creeping up on you. And you know what? You and her are going to get old. That's just how it is. And so beauty begins to fade. It's not as, you know, I don't know, beautiful as it used to be. That's just the way life is. And so if the relationship doesn't have something of substance where you love the soul, you love the person, you know, then you're going to be miserable. You know, that's the physical features is not going to please you in the long term. You need to actually love the person for who the person actually is. Okay. Obviously the looks are a cherry on top, but you know, it's vain and it's not going to last forever. That's just the truth. I mean, especially if you plan to grow old together, you know, you get old and that's, just get old, you know? It's just not, I'll stop there. You know what I mean. I'm not saying it's bad to grow old. You know, I want to grow old with my wife. And, you know, I'm very attracted to my wife. But at the end of the day, we're going to be old and you know, saggy and, you know, we're just wrinkly and gray-headed and, you know, I'll probably get bald, you know, and we're just not going to look the way we used to look. But you know what? That's okay because I love my wife for who she is on the inside. I know that sounds cheesy, but it's fact. And vice versa, I think, you know. If not, she's stuck. And so, and you say, well, are you saying that Ahab married Jezebel because of her looks? I'm just kind of throwing that out there because at the end of her life, she painted on her face. So maybe that was the case. That was the reason why. You know, he's probably, you know, I mean, it kind of adds up, to be honest with you. Considering what kind of man he is and what kind of woman she is, that's probably what it was about. And it cost him a lot, okay? And so we see that Jezebel is a wicked woman because she's worshiping Satan. She worships false gods. She caused Ahab to also worshiped those false gods and began to set up altars in Israel where the God of the Bible should be worshiped, and essentially causing the people of the land to worship those false gods as well. Look at 1 Kings chapter 18, if you would. Go to chapter 18. So not only was she a pagan, a devil-worshipping pagan, this woman was murderous. She was a bloodthirsty woman. And she had no quarrels about killing people. And more specifically, killing righteous people. Okay? Look at 1 Kings 18 and verse number 1. It says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria." So famine is basically a scarcity of food. There's no rain to feed the crops, and therefore there's no crops. Starvation is essentially the result of that. And so, you know, God is essentially withholding the rain from coming upon Israel because he's punishing Israel because of the leader, Ahab. And by the way, let me just say this, is that nothing has changed. Okay? If America is being punished in any certain way, it's because of our leaders. Okay? Obviously, we should stand in the gap, make up the hedge, but at the end of the day, sometimes nations suffer because of their wicked leaders. It says in verse 3, "And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house." Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So Obadiah is this conservative type of governor here, and he fears God. And so in light of the fact that Jezebel is cutting off the prophets, what does it mean that she's cutting them off? What does that mean? It means she's killing them. And just to make sure that's true, the Bible actually says in verse 13, "Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord?" So she's going on this campaign to kill the prophets of God. What does that tell us? She hates the man of God. She hates what they're preaching. She hates what they believe. She hates the fact that they exist. So it's not like she's just trying to kick them out of the land and say, "Hey, it's all about paganism now. Go to a different country." No, she's like, "I'm just going to take your lives. I'm going to kill you and just wipe you off the face of the earth." I mean, this is a very wicked thing to do. Murder is wicked, period. But when you're murdering the righteous people, I mean, that's super wicked. Okay? So Obadiah, because he has compassion, he's a man who fears God, he's trying to do his best to protect the prophets. And so he takes them by hundreds and essentially hides them in a cave. And, you know, today, in today's standards, it would be like, you know, the fundamental old IFB, fundamental Baptists that are dependent upon the Republicans to save them, okay? They're dependent upon the governors and the presidents of this world to protect them, so they go hide in caves. And yeah, maybe there might be some well-meaning Republicans out there and conservatives who actually care for the men of God, but I'd rather be with Elijah, out in the open, preaching, because God will protect me, amen? Look at chapter 19. So she's on this campaign. And by the way, it says Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, not Ahab. Okay? So she's like doing her own thing. She's killing them, not Ahab. Ahab has nothing to do with this as of yet. Look at chapter 19 and verse number 1. I find this verse very funny, by the way. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done." So he's like, he goes and he complains to his wife. "Look what Elijah's doing. And withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword." Because what's happening here? Well, it's the famous story of Mount Carmel where Elijah goes head to head with all the false prophets of Baal, right? And of course, they put out the sacrifices and the prophets are trying to invoke the name of their false god to send down fire upon the sacrifices. And obviously it doesn't happen, okay? And, you know, Elijah begins to troll them. And he's just like, "Hey, where's your God? Is he sleeping? Maybe he's on a journey or something like that," okay? He's just kind of mocking the false prophets, which is my text verse of why I mock false prophets. Because Elijah is a good example of that. And I don't see anywhere in the Bible where God's like, "Hey, you did a good job, but that stuff you said was not very Christian," you know? Because, you know, he's probably mocking them too. He says, "I will laugh at their calamity." God gave Elijah a sense of humor, okay? And so, you know, they're cutting themselves. Blood is going all over the place because they're trying to get the attention of their false gods. It's not going to happen, okay? So then Elijah comes, and he's just like, all right, my turn. So he gets all these barrels of water, and he pours the water on all the animal sacrifice, just douses him in water, right? To kind of show them, like, this is from God, because if these burn up, even though they're doused in water, it shows you it's from God. So then he calls upon his God, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, and a flame of fire just comes down and just consumes the animal sacrifices and licks up all the water, and just, it's very obvious Elijah, you know, KO'd the false prophets. It's like flawless victory type of a thing, okay? You know, it was just very evident that God is on Elijah's side. So that happens, and everyone's just like, so then Elijah comes out and he says, all right, kill all these false prophets. And so they slay all the false prophets because it basically shows that they're a bunch of phonies who worship a false god. And, I mean, this is an incredible feat here. Incredible accomplishment, right? So Elijah's on a mountaintop right now. I mean, this is like a savage moment, right? I mean, he's like mocking their false god. God showed himself strong on his behalf. And then he slays all these false prophets. I mean, this is every kid's hero right here, yeah. Right? You know, you think of people who are there just looking at him with admiration, like, man, you're the man. That was cool. He did it in style. But, you know, because he's on the mountaintop, a lot of emotional energy is being expended in doing that. So he's essentially emotionally just kind of, you know, depleted. And so when Jezebel threatens him, he like runs for his life, which is weird, but that's what happens. So when he slays all these prophets, you know, Ahab goes to Jezebel and he's just like, did you hear what happened? You know, Elijah killed all the prophets with the sword. It's just like, well, what is that to her? You're the king. You do something about it. But he's going to his wife so his wife can do something about it, which shows us that she's the one who wears the pants in the family. Okay. Verse 2 says, then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. I mean, how brazen is this woman? She's like, that's nothing. The gods do more to me and more also. And basically, if you don't end up like one of those false prophets, which is basically, she's threatening Elijah. So she's killing all these prophets of God, which shows that she hates the man of God. But then she's going after the man of God, specifically Elijah, in light of the fact that God sanctioned the killing of these false prophets, and she doesn't care. You know, a normal person would be like, you know what? I think I'm going to switch religions. Right. Yeah. Yeah, I believe in God now, you know? Oh, I'm sorry. Just tear down all these. What are these doing here? Just tear down all the idols and everything. Like, well, this is gross, man, you know? Stupid false gods, you know? Just. And get right with the Lord. But she, instead, what does she do? She just goes further into her stubbornness and wickedness and even goes as far as to threaten the man of God and say, like, you're going to be just like them by tomorrow. Verse 3 says, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father. So he's kind of having a pity party, and he's emotionally depleted here. And this always kind of like, you read this and you're like, dude, you just took down all these false prophets. Like, you just showed them up, and then this woman comes after you, and now you're all scared? But I think what it is he's kind of reached his limit, you understand? And so any Christian can get to that point where they reach a specific limit. They're emotionally depleted. They're just kind of exhausted. And he's so exhausted, he's just like, you know what? I just want to die. Because I'm not better than my father's. You know, even though he just accomplished something great that we're talking about thousands of years later. But he feels this way. And of course, God ends up feeding him and replenishing him and restoring him. And obviously, he was pleasing unto the Lord. Elijah, doesn't matter whether he was better than his fathers or not. At the end of the day, he did what God told him to do. And he's one of two people in the Bible who was raptured in style, too. I mean, Enoch walked with God and was not for God took him, but Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire in a whirlwind. I mean, that's pretty cool, right? You just have a chariot of fire just come down, pick you up, and you're just like, you know, look at Jezebel and you're like, I mean, that's cool. And so obviously God is honoring Elijah by picking him up like that, right? And he didn't see death. He didn't see death. He was able to, I mean, what a great life. He just comes in, preaches a bunch of great sermons, kills a bunch of false prophets, you know, and does a great exploit, gets fed, passes on the baton, and just gets taken up in a whirlwind, you know, a chariot of fire, of whirlwind, and he's in heaven right now in that body that he was in when he was on this earth. It's pretty amazing. Look at verse 17. I'm sorry. Yeah, go back to chapter 18, excuse me. Chapter 18. So Jezebel's wicked for many reasons. She's a pagan devil worshiper. She's murderous. And then also we see, according to chapter 18, verse 17, that she caters to false prophets. It's bad enough that she's attacking the man of God, but she's also siding with the wrong people. Look what it says in verse 17. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? I love this. He answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandment of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. I love this passage because Ahab's like, you're the reason why our nation is the way it is. It's like, no, you're the reason. You know, it's like, it's Christians like you that give Christianity a bad name. No, it's compromising Christians like you that give us a bad name. Thou troublest America. Verse 19, now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto me unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Not at Ahab's table, at Jezebel's table. In other words, she's like funding these false prophets. They're sitting at her table. She's feeding them. Now, I have a really funny story about this before I forget. When we went to the bonfire, and what was it again in Newport? Where was the bonfire at? Balboa. On our way there, we saw this church, and I think it was a Catholic church. It was a Catholic church, and it was literally called this, Our Lady of Mount Carmel. Let me say that again. Our Lady of Mount Carmel. Well, in the Bible, there's only one Lady of Mount Carmel, and that's Jezebel. I mean, think about it. I was just like, my son's like, that says Our Lady of Mount Carmel. I'm like, what in the world? That's crazy that you name it. But you know what? I saw another church that has nothing to do with this in Los Angeles that was called like Canaanite Baptist Church or something. It's just like, you know, we shouldn't just name things because it sounds cool. Like, you should find out what it means first. Canaanites were wicked, you know. In the Bible, it's like Canaanite Baptist Church. It's like, what in the world? Anyways, now what can we learn from this particular story right here is don't hate the man of God. You know, it's one thing that if you don't like a certain preaching or something like that, but this woman not only hated the man of God, she sided with the wrong people as well, okay? And at the end of the day, the man of God has a responsibility to preach the Bible. Don't get mad at me for giving you the message. And this is something that's going to happen throughout the years as a church, is that there will always be people who are mad at my preaching. They're mad at what I say, but at the end of the day, don't be a despiser of those that are good, you know? We should love the word of God. We should love the preaching of God's word, not despise prophesying. And we should be a lover of good men, not be a lover of wicked people and false prophets and so forth. And so she's obviously a devil-worshipping, murderous woman, but also she's just like hating the man of God. She wants to kill him. She's threatening him. And she's siding with and funding the wicked false prophets of her day. Go to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. Don't name your daughter Jezebel. 1 Kings 21. What's another quality aspect of Jezebel? Well, she was a slanderer and a railer for unjust gain. Now, this story is crazy. Okay. Now, if you weren't convinced that she was wicked before, which I don't know how you couldn't be, but let's just say you're giving her the benefit of the doubt. This story right here should just put the nail in the coffin for that. Look at verse 1. It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. So basically, you know, Ahab, he sees this beautiful vineyard, and he wants it. Okay, so he's trying to bargain with Naboth regarding this vineyard. And Naboth is just like, it's not about the money. It's not about a better vineyard. It's the fact that it's my inheritance. Okay, it's something that we want to keep in the family, in other words. So, you know, Ahab, instead of just like, oh, you know, that makes sense. I gotcha. It was a fit. This is a grown man. Look at verse 4. Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. And you could probably add into that, he probably started sucking his thumb too. So he starts throwing a fit because he can't have this Xbox game or whatever. He can't have this particular thing. He can't have a particular car. He can't have a particular, I don't know, piece of clothing or shoes or, you know, whatever it is that young guys like nowadays. I don't know. So he goes home. He's the king, mind you. He lays in bed, and he just kind of gets in a fetal position. And just, you know, it's time to eat, and he's just like, I'm not hungry. He's throwing a fit. This is what a 3-year-old does. This is what a 4-year-old does. And in fact, my son is 7 years old, and it would be justified for him to do that, but he doesn't do that. Because we don't let our kids just throw fits. Kids throw fits, but we don't let them just continue in their fit. Because they need to learn that when no is no, you don't just whine and complain and throw a fit to get whatever you want. Because that's what he's doing. He's throwing a fit because he wants someone to sympathize with him, and that someone obviously is his wife, because his wife is the one that wears the pants in the family. So she's going to do something about it. But he's over here whining, throwing a fit, laying himself down, turning away his face, not eating bread. I mean, you're a king, Ahab. I'd be like, you know what? Let me just plant a better vineyard and just kind of rub it in his face afterwards. I mean, if you want to be petty about it. But instead, he just starts whining and complaining because he can't have his Xbox. Verse 5 says, but Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? Verse 6, and he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I wouldn't give thee my vineyard. I'm assuming he probably said that, like, in that way. He said, how do you know? Because that's how my kids explain things to me when they're throwing a fit. Sometimes my kids are explaining to me, like, what's wrong? And I'm like, I can't understand you. You're whining. And then they try to explain it again. I'm like, you're still whining. I can't understand you. Stop whining and then explain to me what happened. And then they're just like, and I'm just like, I don't know what you're saying. You're going to have to first stop whining and then tell me the problem. So I'm assuming that's what Ahab is doing here. Okay. He's throwing this little hissy fit all for a vineyard. Verse 7, and Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? Ouch. Dang. Arise, eat bread, and let thy heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. This guy has no dignity whatsoever. He's such a freaking weenie. You know, his wife's always like, I'll take care of, you know, what is she? She's a boss babe, basically, right? I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And I'm sure he wiped his tears away and, you know, stopped sucking his thumb and then went to go eat after that or something. No, not yet. Look at verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with the seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in the city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. So she hires these sons of Belial, meaning sons of the devil, reprobates, the baser sort, to essentially bring this railing accusation against Naboth in order to turn the people against Naboth so that they can essentially kill him. Because in Jezebel's mind, it's like, well, I know how to fix the problem. Just kill Naboth and you can have the vineyard. I mean, that's wicked. Verse 11, and the men of the city, even the elders and nobles who were the inhabitants in the city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. By the way, you kind of think, like, isn't there anybody in that kingdom who, like, has dignity? Yeah. Isn't there someone who's just like, you know, should we be listening to Jezebel? Yeah. You know, isn't there something wrong with this? But they're all like, yes, ma'am, yes, ma'am. Verse 12, they proclaimed a fast and Satan Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against them, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. So he's just like, oh, goody. So then he just runs down and he takes the vineyard. I mean, this guy doesn't know how to fight his own battles. And let me just say this, you know, obviously this is an extreme case, but men, learn how to fight your own battles. Yeah. Don't get your wife to fight battles for you. Yeah, right. Don't get your wife to defend you or to have to throw blows for you or something like that. Be a man. Amen. We're the protectors of our home, my friends. Yeah, yeah. We're the ones who are protecting our wives, our children. Don't be a person who you're just depending on your Jezebel to get you out of a difficult situation. You should be the one on deck, you know, leading your home, defending yourself when needed, not doing this ridiculous thing here where Jezebel is literally lying and, you know, plotting the murder of an innocent man. Naboth did nothing wrong. You know, he had an inheritance, and unfortunately, he came in contact with Ahab, who's just an idiot, okay, who has a wicked wife. And so it's a very sad story, unfortunately. But it shows you the extent of her wickedness, that she's willing to do whatever it takes by any means necessary to get something done, even if it's the most immoral thing, and taking the life of an innocent man. I mean, it's wicked. Okay? Go to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21. Not only that, but she provoked her husband to work wickedness. I've already mentioned this, but let's look at a couple of verses here. Look at verse 25. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Listen to this. Whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. You know what this tells me? It tells me that a spouse is someone who can either provoke you and stir you up for good, or can stir you up for bad. You know, our greatest influence in this world is our spouse, to a certain extent, if you're married, of course. You know, they have major influence in our lives. And so, you know, husbands, provoke your wives unto good works. Wives, provoke your husbands unto good works. Don't hold them back from serving God. If they want to go all in for the Lord, let them go all in for the Lord. If they want to be zealous and just, you know, all in and fired up about soul winning, they want to come to church three times a week, don't douse that flame. You know, stir them up unto righteousness. That's what you're there for, okay? And husbands as well, you know, if you find out that your wife is just excited about the things of God, she wants to be in church, she wants to learn her biblical role according to the Bible, she wants to do those things, give her the liberty to do those things. Don't hold her back. Well, you're getting a little crazy there. You're getting a little wild there, you know. All right, you can wear dresses when you come to church, but, you know, throughout the week, I want to see some pants or something. That's wicked. Let your wife be godly if she wants to be godly. Let your wife serve the Lord in that manner. Don't hold her back. And in fact, you know, don't let her run laps around you either. Catch up. Learn the Bible. Walk with God. Be someone who stirs up your spouse unto righteousness, unto good works. You know, be the individual in your relationship with your in your marriage where when your spouse is excited about reading the Bible, is excited about soul winning, that you feed that fire. You throw more gas into that fire of just like, let's do it. Let's go soul winning. When do you want to go? Let's practice these verses together. Let's go out on these particular days. Let's read the Bible. What do we have to do? Feed that flame. Don't be a hindrance in your marriage. You know, if your spouse is just like, do you want to go back on Sunday night? I want to go, but I don't know if I should. Don't be the one that says, let's just stay. Be the one that says, you know what? We should go. Because it's right to do. You know, and let's go. Let's just go. Let's go Sunday night. Let's go Thursday night. Be the one that provokes one another into good works. Don't be the one that provokes unto compromise. You're stirring up your spouse to compromise in the Christian life and to scale back on your commitment to the things of God. Okay? He says in verse 26, and he did very abominably in following idols according to all the things as did the Amorites, which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. He says, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbled himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days, but in his day, in his son's days will I bring evil upon this house. So what does that show me? It shows me that the major problem with Ahab isn't necessarily Ahab. It was Jezebel. Because when he hears about the word of the Lord, he's just like, oh man, I need to humble myself. I need to get right with God, you know. And so she's obviously the culprit. And we're not saying that Jezebel is just like, oh, in all marriage is just Jezebel. Because there could be like a male Jezebel too. You know, someone who's wicked. You know, his name is fleeing me right now. There's Abigail and what? Nabal was another example, right? That's like the antithesis of this particular couple where you have Abigail, who is a woman who feared the Lord, but then she had a wicked husband who was the son of Belial named Nabal, okay? Now go to 2 Kings chapter 9, if you would. 2 Kings chapter 9. We're almost done. Let me just breeze through some of these points here. Point number 5 regarding Jezebel, she sought to seduce the prophet all the while threatening him. Look what it says in 2 Kings chapter 9. Now, let me just say this is that during this time, there's this really gangster king that just rises up. It's my favorite Bible character of the Old Testament. And that is Jehu, the son of Nimshi. This guy is awesome. Okay? He is anointed by Elisha, by the instruction of Elijah, and he tells him, like, hey, I want you to be the king. You're going to take over. And then he tells Jehu, I want you to wipe out the house of Ahab and then wipe out Jezebel too. And he's just like, wipe everyone out. All these wicked people in the land, all these leaders, you're just a hitman and I want you to just destroy them all. And Jehu's not like, you know, well, isn't there like a good person? He's just like, got it. Say less. You know, he's just like, I got it. And you know what? This guy is awesome. And let me just explain one of the awesome things that he did. He basically, he goes to the false prophets of the land. And he says this. He says, you know, Ahab worshiped Baal little. I shall worship him much. You're like, what? Yeah, that's what he said. He basically saying like, oh, you think Ahab worshiped Baal? You haven't seen nothing. Yeah, I'm going to worship him more than Ahab. So he's basically trying to gain the trust of the people of the land. And he's like, I'm going to throw a big banquet for all, for Baal. And I want all the false prophets. And he doesn't call them false prophets. But all the prophets of Baal to come. And we're going to show up in this house. And we just got this banquet, this mess, all this food just to honor all the prophets of Baal. So they all come. Bunch of idiots. They all come. He gets them into this building. And then he tells his guys, kill them all. And he goes, and anybody who escapes, your life will go for theirs. I mean, obviously, he's a little dishonest. But, you know, it worked, you know, because they got him all into that building, and he just wipes them all out. Okay? It's kind of like, you know, the rat traps we have sometimes where it's just like, you know, we put a little peanut butter in there. And it's just like, it's for you, little mouse. But then once they go in there, they're just electrocuted to death. Okay? This is Jehu. And so he wipes them all out, and the guy is just super savage. And let me just say this, he does not fear Jezebel at all. He has no quarrels about Jezebel. He's just like, you're done. Look at verse 29. And in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and teared her head and looked out at the window. So she knows that he's coming to whack her. So this is why she paints on her face. She gets her hair done, you know, gets her hair all fixed up. And as Jehu entered into the gate, she said, had Zimri peace who slew his master? Now, what does this mean? Well, I believe the reason she's painting on her face and kind of getting herself dolled up is because she is, to a certain extent, trying to seduce the prophet. But in like manner, she's also threatening Jehu with this statement here. Say, why? Because Zimri, like Jehu, came in and just wiped everyone out before him. And then he ended up dying a real dishonorable death. They ended up encompassing about. And then he went into the king's house and he basically lit it on fire and just died in there. Okay? Because they were coming after him. So she's saying, had Zimri peace, who slew his master? She's basically saying, you're going to be like Zimri. She's putting him in the place of Zimri, in other words. Now, Jehu doesn't have a response for her. He doesn't say, hey, what do you mean by that? You know? What's that supposed to mean? You know? Are you saying I'm Zimri or something? He just ignores her. Verse 32, he lifted up his face to the window and said, who's on my side? And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. Now, eunuch is a person, is a man who in the Bible had his privy members cut off. And sometimes this would happen so that they can serve a queen and there would be no, you know, physical intercourse taking place. There's no possibility of that. And so that's what would happen, you know. Unfortunately, that's what they did in those days. I mean, Daniel was a eunuch, okay? Now, let me just say something. Is that when eunuchs, because they have their privy member cut off, you know, they don't necessarily produce a whole lot of testosterone, okay? So they kind of become very soft and effeminate. That's just how it kind of is. And so when Jehu comes and he's just like, who's on my side? They kind of look out the window because they're serving the queen there. And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. So Jehu is such a powerful leader that he can even get eunuchs with no stones, no privy member, to man up and throw Jezebel down. I mean, he's just like, no testosterone, no problem. I'll give you some of my testosterone. And emboldened them to just get rid of the queen. They threw her off the balcony. They deadlifted her off the balcony. PR'd. Off the balcony. And apparently her fall was so bad that her blood splattered on the wall. And then it got on the horses, and the horses are just kind of stepping on her. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink. He's like, that was easy. He just gets off, goes in. He's like, what do you guys got? What kind of food are you guys eating here? And said, Go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. Because, you know, she's royalty, so royalty deserves, you know, somewhat of a noble, I guess, burial. So he's just like, go see what's going on with this cursed woman, because she is a, you know, she's a king's daughter, so she needs to be buried or whatever. But what happens is, well, I'll get into that in just a bit. So we see here how wicked she was even to the very end. She's still threatening the man of God. All the while, painting on her face, trying to doll herself up to look appealing, maybe to the man of God. But, you know, he sees past that. He's not going to fall for it. Which leads me to my next point, is that she was of little worth in the eyes of God. Look at verse 35. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. You say, how does that prove that she's of little worth in the eyes of God? Well, because the Bible says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. And so he fed Jezebel to the dogs. And all that will remain was her feet, her palms, and her skull. I want to see this in a Sunday school lesson. You're like, I've never heard that story. You know why? Because pastors don't like to talk about this stuff. Because they're afraid they might offend some person in the church. Folks, this is the Bible. These are incredible stories. And this isn't fiction. This actually happened. Okay? Jew was a real man who did this. He actually said these things. You know, and basically he's saying, he's like, you're not even being able to identify the body. No one's going to be like, oh yeah, that's Jezebel. And so, you know, God didn't see fit. He's just like, well, you know, she's not worth anything. She's such a wicked person that it's me to give her to the dogs, because she's not a holy person. Here's my last point, is that essentially at the end of the day, she's an example of what kind of woman you don't want in church. Because in Revelation chapter 2, the one who's speaking in Revelation 2 when we started is who? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one speaking, and he talks about that woman Jezebel, which calleth itself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. And he's saying basically, like, you need to get rid of this woman, or she needs to repent. And by the way, let me just say this, is that this entire story about Jezebel shows me how long-suffering God is with people. Because of the fact that, the fact that Jesus said this in Revelation chapter 2 about Jezebel, because later on he says, I gave her space to repent. He gave Jezebel space to repent too. So how do you know? Because Ahab repented. He gave Ahab space to repent, and he actually did repent. Now, obviously, he did stupid stuff afterwards. He ended up dying a horrible death, too. But he did give them space to repent. And he gave Jezebel space to repent. She didn't. And so, therefore, she suffered the consequences of her actions for blaspheming God, killing the prophets of God, threatening the man of God, just not being under authority, just being a murderous, pagan, devil-worshipping, pant-wearing, you know, and what I mean pant wearing is like she's the man of the house, apparently, type of a woman. And so, you know, there's not anything good to say about Jezebel, my friends. There's certain people in the Bible that they don't have a good start and they don't have a good ending, and Jezebel's one of them. And so what can we learn from this sermon regarding Jezebel? Well, number one, don't marry a Jezebel, because they're still around. They're just not named Jezebel. Okay? Don't marry a Jezebel and stay away from people like that. You know, I'm not saying every woman who paints her face on is a Jezebel either. So don't take that too far and be like, oh, you know, any woman with makeup. No, that's a ridiculous interpretation. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with makeup, okay? The fact that the Bible talks about her painting on her face is an indicator that she tried to seduce people, okay? She's trying to essentially cover who she really is, her murderous intent towards Jehu, because at the end of the day, if she had a chance, she would have killed Jehu too. So stay away from the Jezebels, don't marry a Jezebel, and don't name your kids Jezebel either. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for Elijah, And thank you for Jehu, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to have discernment as Christians to stay away from the Jezebels of this world, Lord. And I pray that you'd give our young men discernment as well, Lord, and recognize that beauty is vain. And so, Lord, may you help us to take these things to heart and to recognize the importance of fearing you and serving you, regardless of what threats come our ways, whether through family or friends or the world. Help us, Lord, as your people to be resolved in our service for you like Jehu was. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Song number 136 is your last song. Master, the tempest is raging. Song number 136. Song number 136. We'll sing it on that first verse. Master, the tempest is raging. The billows are tossing high. The sky is o'ershadowed with blackness. For help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep? When each moment so madly is threatening, a grave in the angry deep. The winds and the waves shall obey my will. Peace be still. Whether the wrath of the storm toss sea, or demons or men or whatever it be, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. They all shall sweetly obey my will. Peace be still, peace be still. They all shall sweetly obey my will. Peace, peace, be still. Master, with anguish of spirit, I bow in my grief today. Awaken and save, I pray. Torrents of sin and of anguish sweep o'er my sinking soul. And I perish, dear Master. Oh, hasten and take control. The winds and the waves shall obey my will. Peace be still. Whether the wrath of the storm toss sea, or demons or men or whatever it be, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. They all shall sweetly obey my will. Peace be still, peace be still. They all shall sweetly obey my will. Peace, peace, be still. Master, the terror is over. The elements sweetly rest. Your sun in the calm lake is mirror. Linger, O blessed Redeemer. And with joy I shall make the blessed harbor and rest on that blissful shore. The winds and the waves shall obey my will. Peace be still. Whether the wrath of the storm toss sea, or demons or men or whatever it be, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. They all shall sweetly obey my will. Peace be still, peace be still. They all shall sweetly obey my will. Peace, peace be still.
Amen. We have a baptism as we wait for the baptism. Let's sing song number 24, And Can It Be? Song number 24. Song number 24. We'll sing on that.
first verse. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Die he for me, who caused his pain.
Baptism here. Tell us your name.
Cody.
Cody, have you trusted Jesus as your Savior?
Yes.
Okay, upon your public profession, I'm going to now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Go ahead and cross your arms over your chest. Buried in the likeness of his death. Raised to walk in newness of life. Congratulations. Can I get a towel? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this Sunday and all that was accomplished, the souls that were saved, and those who made decisions throughout the sermons, Lord. I pray that you bless us as we fellowship after church and throughout the week, Lord. May we think upon the word of the Lord and ask you to help us, Lord, to be filled with the Spirit and keep us safe, Lord, and bring us back safely on Thursday and next Sunday as well. We love you and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.